Praise the Lord. Thank you all for leading us in that. It's my pleasure this morning to introduce to you our guest preacher this morning, Reverend Kevin Twitt. Kevin is married to Wendy, most importantly, and has served the Lord faithfully at Belmont University in Nashville for over 30 years, I think. 30 years as the campus minister to generations of students, musical students, who have gone out and been a blessing not only in our denomination, but in many churches around the world using their gifts for music. In addition to that, he has been the leader of a project called Indelible Grace, which has sought to resurrect and renew some of the great hymns of the church. Some of you were here last night for the hymn sing, but much of the music we sing, many of the churches in our denomination sing, comes through the creative efforts of Kevin and those that he's gathered around them and his team to help continue to refresh the singing of God's people. And it's a pleasure to have him in the pulpit this morning. His son Cooper is married to our daughter Ella, and we're grateful for the time that they're here to spend with us and to preach the Word of God from Colossians 3 as we consider today the gospel and the singing of the gospel. So thank you, Kevin, for being
awesome.
Blessings, brother.
Thank you. So good to be here. Yeah, we're going to talk about singing this morning, one of my favorite things to talk about. Passage is in Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 984 of the Pew Bibles. I have a friend named Micah Edmondson. He was in the PCA. Now he's in the EPC, planted a church in Nashville. But I was asking him a few years ago how he came to the Reformed faith, how he came to be a Presbyterian minister. He's an African-American guy who raised in Nashville and attended Vanderbilt Divinity School, not necessarily a very conservative place, for his seminary. And while he was there, he was assigned to a local church as an intern. This was a black church right near Vanderbilt. Unbeknownst to Micah, it was part of a group of about six or seven African-American pastors who are Reformed and take that very seriously. And so when he gets here, the first thing that he's told he needs to do as a pastoral intern is teach a Sunday school class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He had never heard of it, had no idea. He didn't even know where he's going to find a copy. So he looks online, and he finds there's this organization, it's a joint venture of the OPC and the PCA, called Great Commission Publications. And lo and behold, they publish the Westminster Confession of Faith. So he orders a copy. But while he's on the website, he notices that they also publish a thing called the Trinity Hymnal that you might be familiar with. It's under your seats there if you don't know. And he ordered one of those too. And I remember he told me why. He said, I really want to understand what these Presbyterians believe, and the best way to do that is to look at the songs they sing. And I told him, said, that's interesting. There's almost like within the black church community, maybe there's this memory of what has been a core conviction for a really long time. I don't know if you know of the AME Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It was founded in the early 1800s, but it really gets its start in the late 1700s. A church in Philadelphia, a Methodist church, included both black and white worshipers. Philadelphia was a place where in the 1780s that was possible. But as tensions began to rise, particularly as Richard Allen, the first ordained black Methodist preacher, was going around preaching different places, the tensions began to rise in the church. And one day, Richard Allen and the other black worshipers showed up and were told, today you actually need to go up into the balcony. You can no longer be here in the main body of the sanctuary. To which Allen and others decided maybe it's time to go down the street and found a new church. Now, what's interesting about this story is one of the very first things Richard Allen did before they published a confession of faith of what they believed, he published a hymnal. And the reason is because the Methodists were known for their opposition to slavery. But what Allen experienced, he said, I think the Methodists have become a lot less Methodists than they used to be. And we need to get back to singing the songs that have shaped and molded us. We're going to talk about singing this morning because worship is formative. Worship is formative, like it or not. And worship, of course, is more than singing, but singing really matters to God, as we're going to see in this text. The Catholics have a phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, which roughly translated means the law of prayer is the law of faith. And they mean that in two ways. The songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, shape what we actually believe. And not only that, the songs we sing and the prayers we pray are the truest indication of what we actually believe. And I think Paul is getting that here in our text in Colossians 3. So if you would turn there, I'm going to begin reading chapter 3, verse 12, but I'm going to focus really on verses 15 to 17, but we're going to read the whole little section. Paul says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Bow your heads with me in prayer briefly, please. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we also thank you that you've made us with the ability to sing, and for the way that you have created us to resonate with music. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us again to see how important singing is to being a gospel-driven community. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So it says here that the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. I think this is one of the more misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. Because what Paul is talking about here is not a feeling. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a particular high school ministry where we would sing Amazing Grace, the hymn, to the Eagles song, Peaceful, Easy Feeling. Anybody else want to fess up to doing that? Maybe not, okay. Chris isn't looking. Go ahead, you know. Well, what's really interesting about that, of course, and maybe you don't know that song, but we actually would even sing the Eagles chorus with the hymn. So we would get to the chorus, we'd say, "And I've got a peaceful, easy feeling, and I know it won't let me down, because I'm already standing on solid ground," right? Steal a little line from "On Christ the Solid Rock," I suppose, too. That's not what Paul's talking about here, about peaceful, easy feelings. What he's actually talking about here is the objective reality that Christ has wrought peace between God and sinners. And one of the ways you can see that is the way he develops the parallel idea in his letter to the Ephesians. It's often very helpful if you're reading Colossians to look over to Ephesians and vice versa, because we believe Paul wrote them virtually about the same time. And so in one letter, he'll sometimes develop an idea that's just in shorthand in the other letter. And this idea of peace and the importance of the peace that Christ has wrought between God and man, and thus between Jews and Gentiles, is developed more fully in Ephesians. But it's the same idea where he talks about the hope for true unity is the gospel. Because as God has reconciled men to himself, he inevitably brings people, Jews and Gentiles, together in Christ, creating one new humanity. It's what Paul calls the mystery that was hidden but has now been revealed. And one of the things he develops over there is the importance of thankfulness, and in particular the way thankfulness excludes boasting. As Paul talks in Ephesians 2, Paul says that grace is God making dead people alive. That's what Paul would say. And boasting about something we've done or even something about our culture that makes us better than some other group is often the barrier that separates us from one another. I mentioned this a little bit last night when we were singing that hymn, Heal Us. It's a big difference between singing Heal Us and singing Heal Them. And so often we just think it's them that need to be changed and not us. But the peace that Christ is talking about here, the peace that he has wrought, is the thing we're to be thankful for because it's our only hope. Now, you say, well, peace sure seems like a feeling, and he talks about our hearts. Let me help you understand. The heart in the Bible is not where your feelings reside. Your feelings reside in your bowels, if you would be honestly look at the Bible. And I think I mentioned this last night. This is why Isaac Watts has that wonderful hymn that we never sing anymore, When God's Bowels Move. Not all hymns are great. Some of them need updating. But that's why we don't have biblical Valentine's Day cards as well. The heart is actually what rules you, what is at the center of you. It's more akin to your will. And so when Paul says here that you are to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, what he's saying is, at the root of who you are and everything you do, the objective reality, the peace that Christ has wrought, is to drive everything. The gospel must be at the heart of everything. And he actually repeats it in different words, but it's the same idea in verse 16, where he says, let the message of Christ, or the word of Christ, or could be translated the word about Christ, actually a unique construction in the New Testament, may that dwell among you richly as you teach. It's the same idea. May the word about Christ, the gospel, dwell among you richly. May the peace of Christ, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, rule in your hearts over social conventions, over various taboos. May it rule. And all of the yous in this passage are plural. So he's not just saying you need to be a gospel-driven a gospel peace of Christ ruled person. You need to be a gospel-driven community. And this doesn't need to be something that you can spit out on a theology test. No, this truth, this gospel is to dwell in you richly. It's to animate you. It's to make you alive. It's to move your passions, if you will. And how's that going to happen? And this is where this passage, I think, takes an interesting turn. Maybe not something that we would have expected if we didn't know this passage already, as I suspect many of you do. Paul doesn't say, for the gospel to dwell in you richly, you should memorize Scripture. That's certainly a great thing to do. Very good thing to do. He doesn't say, may you listen to long extended sermons. I think that's a good thing to do too. I'm a preacher. I spend much more of my time preaching sermons than I do making music. No, what he actually says, though, is for the word about Christ to dwell in you, in your community richly, you need to sing. Sing. Now, that's just fascinating, isn't it? But it gets us into talking about the importance of singing. Why might Paul say this? I think Augustine had a thought that is relevant here at this point. We can't exactly find the quote where he said this, but there's a very Augustinian sentiment, and it's often attributed to him. This line that he who sings prays twice. He who sings prays twice. What does he mean by that? What he means is that singing intensifies whatever it is you're singing about. It's one thing to lament. It's another thing to sing the blues. It's one thing to praise, it's another to sing with shouts of joy. Singing intensifies what we're singing about. One of the other things that's very helpful about singing is it's an embodied thing. It helps remind us that, as Jamie Smith likes to say, we're not just brains on sticks. I don't know about you, but I've been around a few Presbyterians, and that's a helpful thing to be reminded of. Singing is embodied. You feel the sound comes from your gut, from your diaphragm, at least if you've been taught how to sing, and then it kind of gums up through you, and it's shaped by your mouth, and it comes out, and other people hear it. It even builds your sense of community as you hear one another sing. I love this quote from a guy named Ted Gioia. He's actually one of my favorite guys to read on Substack. Not a Christian, though I think he's got some Christian background, and his brother's a Christian and pretty renowned Christian in thinking about theology and the arts. But he writes about music. He says this: music has a more powerful impact on our body and biochemistry than other art forms. It's almost more like a physiological force than a cultural artifact. Our brain waves match the rhythms of the music we hear. Our blood cell count changes when we are immersed in music. Our immune system is stronger, energy levels raise, and many other physical changes take place. But most important of all, the hormone oxytocin is created in our bodies when we listen to music. And this makes us more trusting of those around us. We bond together with others as a result. This is why people dance or listen to music on romantic dates. The songs actually bring couples together from a physiological standpoint. This is why countries have national anthems and why labor unions sing their solidarity songs. But this ability of music to bring people together also has a dangerous side. It also creates group cohesion for soldiers in warfare or in violent gangs. You know, if you were working at Ford Motor Company in the 50s, every day you began singing the company song. We just don't do that sort of thing anymore, except actually at church. I've thought sometimes when I have students think about inviting one of their non-Christian friends who's never been around church to an RUF meeting, how they might try to explain what we do. Well, we get together and we sing songs together. Really? Like, who does that? Maybe you go to a Taylor Swift concert and you sing every word together, but you rarely have that sort of experience. Maybe you go to football games, I'm talking about not American football, but the other kind, and people sing songs, right? Sometimes they even sing hymns, like Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. But singing builds this sense of community, and that's what Paul's getting at here. Be thankful. May this singing help the word about Christ dwell in you richly. And what's it supposed to produce? Gratitude and thankfulness rather than boasting and division. I love this idea of the way singing intensifies singing. My friend Scotty Smith likes to put it this way: we need to hear both the music and the lyrics of the gospel. And that's what Paul is getting at here. It's one thing for the gospel to dwell in us. It's another thing, another level for it to dwell in us richly. We need the intensification that singing brings. We need the lyrics and the music of the gospel. And that's really what the hymns did for me. I mean, I went to seminary to learn like how to talk about the Bible and teach people about the Bible. But more and more, the hymns were the thing that helped connect my head and my heart. And I found often when I was working with my college students, the same sort of thing. So we're celebrating 30 years of doing RUF at Belmont this year. We had a 20th anniversary 10 years ago, and students came back and gave testimony to their time in RUF and how it had shaped them. And a couple people mentioned things that I'd said or sermons I preached. Every single student mentioned songs that we sang and the hymns that we sang and the way they had shaped them. And that's actually something that's went on all through the history of the church. Times of revival have almost always been connected with an outpouring of new songs. I think so often the history of the church, and I love church history, and I've bought all the Banner of Truth books and the biographies and whatnot, and it's fascinating to me how often the importance of singing and even curating the church's song is left out of those biographies. You would read church history and think that all they ever did was preach. It's not true. For most people have no idea about the importance of singing to the success of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, Robin Lever, a Lutheran church musician and scholar, literally wrote a book called Singing the Gospel, Lutheran Hymns and the Success of the Reformation. And he actually shows that in places where the Lutherans began singing hymns, those were the places where Lutheranism stuck during persecution. The places where they didn't sing, the groups folded. It's pretty fascinating. The Council of Laodicea, though, banned congregational singing in 365 AD. John Huss, I mentioned this last night, reintroduced congregational singing in the 1400s, but he was burned at the stake for that and other innovative things at 1415, the Council of Constance. He died singing a hymn, the Te Deum, and the council reiterated the ban on singing, declaring that if laymen are forbidden from preaching, how much more are they forbidden from singing? You see, the church even understood formative power of worship, and it was a dangerous thing, wasn't it? Martin Luther as well. As I mentioned this last night, you could argue that the Reformation began in 1517, but if you read the 95 Theses, they're not really very Protestant yet. In 1523, though, when the first Lutheran hymns began to appear, that's when the Reformation really took root. And Martin Luther issued this call in his first hymnal. This is in the preface to the first hymnal. In order to make a start and give an incentive to those who can do better, I have, with the help of others, compiled several hymns. The book literally had 8 hymns in it. Several hymns. He says, I've done this so that the Holy Gospel, which now by the grace of God has arisen anew, may be noised and spread abroad. I love that. It's a great Luther phrase. That's what we're doing when we gather. We're noising and spreading the gospel abroad. Like I said, that hymnal had 8 hymns in it. The next one published later that year, next edition, had 25 hymns. 18 of those were Martin Luther's. And I've seen that kind of same thing with what I've done. Not only the Luther's call for German poets, but the way now there are 100,000 German hymns. Some of the richest hymns we have on suffering come from these German Lutheran hymns. In 1620, about 100 years after the 95 Theses, there was a Catholic writer who understood his theological differences with Luther. He lamented this, that from his point of view, Martin Luther had destroyed more souls with his songs than with all his writing and preaching. But I think that points to evidence of how important singing was to the Reformation. John Calvin, when he arrived in Geneva, was persuaded to stay, help with the work of the Reformation there, but they'd not been singing congregationally there either. The choir had been dismissed, and he realized we need to start singing. As a matter of fact, he went to the city fathers and said, our prayers are so lifeless. Why don't we try singing? And they wouldn't let him. Eventually, Calvin and Farel get kicked out. They go to Strasbourg. And now, for the first time, Calvin hears people praising God in their own language when he hears Martin Bucer and his church singing hymns and psalms. And he actually publishes the first Genevan Psalter before he's back in Geneva, in Strasbourg. And when the city fathers in Geneva say to Calvin and Farel, we're sorry, we made a mistake, will you please come back? They said, well, we've got 4 non-negotiables if you want us to come back. And one of them is singing. Singing. Calvin actually dismissed the choir, like I said. He taught the Genevan Psalms to the kids in the day school and then spread them out through the congregation so that the parents could actually sing. Because they're not easy to sing. I don't know if you've ever tried singing Genevan Psalms. But there's so many other people I could tell you if I had more time. How many of our preaching heroes that we sometimes talk about or maybe we quote? People like Archibald Alexander, the first professor and president of Princeton Seminary in 1811. He published a hymnal. George Whitefield. Again, you know him mostly as being a great preacher. Did you know he published a hymnal? He did. Charles Wesley and John Wesley you probably know about. But Charles Spurgeon? Did you know that Spurgeon published a hymnal? He did. J.C. Ryle, who was formative for me when I found his book, Holiness in Seminary, put together a hymnal. And yet I've read in J.C. Ryle's biography and Spurgeon's biography, Archibald is the end, they never mention the hymns. But all of these men thought it was so important for the church leaders to curate the songs people were singing. Why? Because singing is formative, and singing is the way we get the gospel to drive our community. I think we need more poets who know theology and more theologians who write poetry. As I said, worship is formative, like it or not. And I want to just, in the time we have left, think about what kind of songs give us courage to stand. What kinds of songs do we need to form us? I would argue we need songs that are honest about struggle and explicit about the gospel. And here's one of my core convictions. You grasp the DNA of a church by the songs they sing. When you walk into church, you're trying to figure out, what's this church like? What are these people like? Sure, the greetings are helpful, the passing of the peace, all that wonderful. But if you're a deeply struggling person, and you walk into a church where you're made to feel like you got to pretend and put on a happy face all the time, it's deeply discouraging. You grasp the DNA of a church by the songs we sing. Is Christ at the center? Is his cross at the center of what we care about and love and praise him for? Or are we just singing songs that are all about how we feel? Again, it's important. There are psalms that say you need to tell God how you feel. Absolutely. John Calvin said that the Psalter is like an anatomy of the soul, that there's not a single emotion common to humans that is not found there in the psalms, and that's wonderful. But we also need to make sure that in our songs, Christ crucified is at the center. As Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And you should be able to grasp that DNA of a church by the songs they sing. We need gospel-centered, gospel-driven songs if we would hope to have the gospel, the word about Christ, dwell in us richly. The singing is not just a warm-up for the sermon. It's formative. It's formative. And that means that we should attend to the kinds of songs that we sing. And it shouldn't surprise us, because as I said, God has made us to be more than just brains on sticks. Music embeds things in us deeply, and it's not to be taken lightly. And why might that be the way? Let me just say a couple things about this. Psalm 19 teaches that the whole creation is proclaiming God's glory. And I think sometimes we think of that in sort of a passive way. Like, hey, we can point out the order in the creation as an argument for God. There must be a creator. But that's not what Psalm 19 is saying. It's saying that it's declaring his praise. In other words, the whole creation is preaching at us. Whether you're a Christian or not, the creation is proclaiming God's glory. And what does that mean? One of the implications of that, one of the corollaries of that, is that anything that humans make culturally, physically, is using the stuff God has made, and the stuff God has made is stamped with meaning. It's proclaiming his glory. What does that mean? That means all human culture is actually a dialogue with God, whether you realize it or not. Sometimes hearing what he's saying, sometimes trying to rewrite what he's saying. In some ways, you could think of idolatry that way. That God has said, for instance, work is a way you glorify him and enjoy him forever. But sometimes people use work the way Bart Simpson says in a prayer at one point. He says, Lord, we pay for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Sometimes we try to say work is the way I justify who I am. It's the way I provide. And of course, when you say that, you're going against the meaning that God has built into it. And God's meaning will keep pushing through. It's so much of the tension that we live in our world. And not only that, but when you get to Revelation 21, there's this fascinating passage about the kings of all the earth bringing their glory, their splendor into the heavenly city, and yet there's no unclean thing in the city. I think it's a picture of the redemption, not just of souls and disembodied, you know, Christians, but of culture as well. Culture matters, it always will, because it's always dialoguing with God, and therefore music matters, and we resonate with it because we've been made in God's image, and God himself reveals himself as one who rejoices over his people with singing. Not only that, we need to sing in church. It's vital for forming us into a gospel-driven community. Now, we're going to sing a last hymn. From John Newton's Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. I said last night, I think this is maybe the greatest hymn in the English language, and you can tell it was written by a preacher because he does what we're all taught to do in seminary, which is billboard, which means you basically lay out the points. Here's what I'm going to say, and then you say it, and then you tell people what you said, right? And what you do, right? Chris teaches homiletics, so I know that, you know, he's learned that lesson well. And I mentioned to you how when you look at this hymn, it's Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, and then he's got a verse, Let Us Love. And then he's got a verse on, you know, let us sing, let us wonder, and then let us praise. And then I mentioned this last night, there's a verse that we usually never sing. It's verse 6, and I wanted to read it to you because he figured it was worth singing an extra verse about praising. He says, yes, we praise thee, gracious Savior, wonder, love, and bless thy name, Pardon, Lord, our poor endeavor. Pity, for thou knowest our frame. Wash our souls and songs with blood, for by thee we come to God. That's 1 Peter 2. All of our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable in Christ. I think sometimes we feel like worship is something we have to wump up. No, we pray that God opens our eyes to see Jesus as more beautiful and believable. And we understand our poor endeavor, and we know and we claim boldly that our songs, even our songs, are washed in the blood of Christ and bring joy to God. Isn't that a glorious thing? What a privilege. What an opportunity. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing this wonderful hymn. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've made us in a certain way, not as brains on sticks, but as embodied people who resonate not just with the gospel, but who resonate as well with music. And Lord, we know that that can be used for good or for ill. We pray, Lord, that the worship of this church would be formative for us to be a gospel-driven community that encourages, that teaches one another. We pray that you would help us tune our hearts to sing your praise. Lord, give us freedom to sing out of our struggle, out of our doubts. But Lord, may you encourage us richly by the truth of the gospel as we hear it, sometimes sung by people who are believing it better than us and who we need to lean on, Lord, sometimes. We pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to encourage one another as we sing and we hear the songs of your people. May you take great joy, and we know that you do because it's made acceptable in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a delight, what an honor, what a privilege, what an encouragement for us to sing, not meekly, but boldly, because the gospel makes us so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.